So in order to talk about baptism, we first have to define what baptism is. So that's the Jewish word for baptism. And then baptizo is the Greek word. And you'll only find the word baptism in the New Testament. You're not going to find it in the Old Testament. But we do find it in the New Testament referring to the Old Testament. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. And it's from a derivative of another Strong's word. I think it's bapto or baptio or something like that, which is a primary verb. It means to whelm, or that is to cover wholly with fluid. And so baptizo is to make whelmed, or that is to make fully wet, to completely immerse. And so what we find here is that baptism is not the sprinkling of water. It is not pouring water. It is the immersion into water completely. So that is the definition of baptism, and many people will refute that definition. However, that is how the word was used in the New Testament times. And that is how the word is defined. It is a complete immersion into fluid or into a substance. We're going to see some metaphorical baptisms that we're going to be looking at tonight as well. But the physical, typical type of baptism is an immersion in water. So tonight we're going to look at the types of baptism. So there are six types of baptism mentioned in the New Testament. Four of those were short-lived or only happened once. One is currently practiced, and that's the one that we think about when we think about baptism. And then one is a future baptism, and we'll look at that one as well. So with each of these examples, we have verses that are going to help us see what the Bible says about each type of baptism. And so we're going to look at those in as much detail as we need to. I don't know that we'll have time to look at all of them fully, but we'll look at whatever we need to in order to clarify or in order to make sure we understand what it's talking about. So let's get started. Baptism number one. That is the baptism of Moses. So for your reference, I put the account of which the New Testament refers to this baptism is Exodus chapter 14, verses 5 through 30. And that is the people of Israel, or the people who had just escaped Egypt, being led through the Red Sea. And so that sets the scene for this type of baptism. The actual discussion of this being a baptism is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. So we can look at that to help us understand what we're talking about here. And in these verses, Paul affirms that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So this first baptism was an historical event. And this is not a baptism that continually happens or that we will ever see again. It was a one-time event. It was a typical type of baptism. That is this idea of being immersed. But it was also metaphorical. So today we have no relationship to this except in a typical way. In verse 11, Paul states that it happened unto them for an example to us. And that is 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 1 through 4, it reads, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud. and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we see, even as 1 Corinthians refers to Moses, it also mentions Christ as being part of this journey in the Old Testament. And that these people were baptized unto Moses, or into Moses. So this first type of baptism uses the same word, that baptizo, but it's not the type of baptism that we're accustomed to thinking of. And it's just a typical type of baptism in a typical way. These people were immersed. Now, did they get wet? No, the Lord parted the Red Sea from them. But that was the miracle. The whole point was they passed through on dry land, but they passed through a sea, of which when the Egyptians tried to pass through, they were all drowned and killed because the Lord let the waters go. So this was a special type of baptism. And again, one that no longer applies, never applied to us, only applied to these people, and only at that time. So, since this is a typical baptism, it could not be the one that was commanded by Christ, or the one spoken of by Paul in Ephesians 4, chapter 4 and verse 5, which says, one faith, one baptism. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. So this is not the one baptism that we're talking about. This was a special circumstance. Baptism number two was the baptism of John. So several verses to look at in this, if I can get a volunteer to read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 11.
Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
All right. So we see that baptism of John was again unique. The baptism of John differed from the baptism commanded by Jesus. Those baptized by John had John to believe on
unique, not yeah. Unique.
Those who were baptized by John had to believe on Jesus that was to come, whereas those baptized by Christian baptism have to confess their faith in Christ who had already come. So a unique perspective on baptism there from John's point of view. And after the Great Commission was given by Christ, people were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as commanded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. John never baptized in this name. So John's baptism was only for the Jews. And not so with Christian baptism. It was for all mankind, as Mark tells us in chapter 16, verses 15 through 16. And then we find a study, if you look at Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, those verses make it very clear that John's baptism was no longer in force even then, since the Christ had already come. And that says everything we need to know about for today. So we can conclude that John's baptism became invalid after the death of Christ. So again, unique baptism here, same word used for a particular reason at a particular time, no longer in force. So baptism number three is a baptism of suffering. And we can read about this baptism in Matthew chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, if I can get a volunteer for that. And it's going to depend on your version, whether or not the word baptize is in there, but it is in the King James version and the word baptizo is in that version. So somebody can read their version. That's great. And then I'll read the King James.
I have the New American Standard. It says, but Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.
All right. And that's how my Bible version reads too. So when I found this commentary by this gentleman, I said, I don't see the word baptism there. So I had to go back to the King James version, and that's where you find it. And why that part of the verse was taken out, I could not find in the time I had to look for it. Most likely it was one of two things. I found that many times when you have a verse omitted in the Bible that was in the King James, it's because we have found more accurate older manuscripts that give us a better translation. But the King James reads, but Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And so Jesus often referred to his future sufferings as a baptism, a burial or immersion into those sufferings. This is a figurative baptism that is a reference to the pain and anguish with which Christ was overcome or submerged when he died on the cross for our sins. So we can say that Christ was buried or baptized in suffering. This, however, cannot be the baptism commanded of all men by Christ.
Say, again, Ted.
Yeah, go ahead, Lenny.
Just to backtrack a little bit on John's baptism.
Yeah.
We have to remember that Jesus went through that baptism.
Correct. Jesus, as a Jew, went through that baptism.
Exactly.
And again, John's baptism was only for Jews. It was not for Gentiles. It was a baptism for Jews only. And that's what sets it apart from the Christian baptism, which is for all mankind. We see that John was baptizing believers. At that time, those were believers in Christ, the Christ that was there. The Christ that was to come, not the Christ who had died on the cross for all mankind. Therefore, John was only baptizing those who were righteous in God's eyes, and that was the Jews. And that's what that baptism was aimed at. So again, with baptism number three here that we're looking at, baptism of suffering, again, metaphorical, not a physical type of baptism, but we can understand Jesus being immersed in his suffering. We see examples of Jesus, especially when he was praying in the garden, the night before his betrayal, or the night of his betrayal, when he was so overcome with emotion and with the agony which was approaching, that he cried tears that were as blood. Jesus had all of the suffering heaped upon him. It was something that he took on of himself. And it's not something that we can be a part of. Now, Jesus did tell his apostles that you are going to be baptized in my baptism if you are to take up my cup. And it is possible that we may be persecuted in a similar way that Christ was, but we will not be baptized the way that Christ was, because we can't. We can't take on the sins of the world. We are not able to do that. We are not authorized to do that. We are not capable of doing that because we are all sinners. Jesus was the only one who could do that because he was a sinless man on this planet. Baptism number four is baptism of fire. So I approach this one gingerly. I can understand this man's point of view. I kind of liked his point of view. He backs it up with scripture, and I appreciate that. I also can see this baptism of fire pointing towards part of the Holy Spirit, because we see tongues of fire over the apostles, where that could have been that baptism of fire that he was discussing. But I'm going to give credit for what this commentator had to say, and we can look at it and discuss it and see if we think that he was on target or not. So in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, we read, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance." This is John speaking about his baptism. "But he who is coming," that is referring to Christ, "after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So this baptism of fire, the idea here being that he is looking at two different things with this one idea, that some people will have this baptism of the Holy Spirit, but others will have this baptism of fire. Those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit would be those disciples of Christ who confessed Christ. And then those who are baptized with fire are those who rejected the Messiah. And hence they were called a generation of vipers that we just read about. The baptism of fire, therefore, refers to the punishment awaiting those who reject Christ. It is the final abode of the wicked in hellfire. It is being cast into everlasting fire, as Matthew 25 and 41 tells us. It is to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, as Revelations 20 and 10 tells us. And the baptism of fire is yet future, yet to be fulfilled. So let's discuss this. He does a good job of backing up his argument. Matthew 25 and 41 says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed people, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 and 42, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Any comments? Uh,
I can understand his part, but I'm not sure I understand and I don't understand. To me, it was the tongues of fire in Acts when the Holy Ghost was the fire above them and then in Acts.
They were both in Acts. There it was. I think the same thing happened in Cornelius's house as well. So okay. Not that either one of those is unscriptural. I think that it could refer to either or both. I think that this baptism in fire for those who have denied Christ is awaiting them. This is a real thing.
I believe that too. I never had really considered it in this form, but I think that he has a very valid point.
And
it was said that the wicked will be cast into hell. So,
We see time and time again that inference of even John talking to the Pharisees, talking that the axe was at the root and they will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. We see this idea of being destroyed in fire a lot in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament. So I'm always in awe how the Holy Spirit can take an idea like this and where we can actually have dual meaning for certain things, and the Holy Spirit was very good at doing this with many of the prophecies about Christ, where the prophecy at the time referred to something that the people understood, but it also referred to the Messiah. And I think it's just absolutely amazing that the Holy Spirit can do that and can make something like this have more than one meaning, but not contradict itself and both be accurate and supported by scripture. Is there any argument for that? Any argument against this commentator's idea?
Well, I don't have a comment against it. I think he's fairly accurate. It also says in Isaiah 4:4 that there's a branch of the Lord that's going to come with a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. And I think that that's kind of the same thing.
Fire plays a huge role throughout the New Testament and generally speaks of destruction. When we think of the destruction of Jerusalem, there was that great day of fire and smoke. A lot of what Revelation refers to, and I firmly believe that Revelation is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. It refers to the fiery destruction of the temple. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 24 and 25. Not one stone will be left on another. Just the utter destruction and annihilation. I think I really do appreciate the idea that he came up with here or that he studied into here, because I hadn't thought about that before. I had always thought that reference in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11 referred to those fiery tongues above the apostles and above the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, the two examples we have of that. But I think it was more than that. I think we have a dual meaning here that are both scripturally supported. So if there's no other comments, then we'll move on to the next baptism. Yeah, go ahead.
Who is he talking to here? If he's talking just to the apostles, then although I think there is a baptism of fire that we're talking about, it's not the same fire.
Correct.
But if he's talking to the apostles, then he's not talking, if we're baptized with the Holy Spirit, that's not to everybody, right? And the baptism of fire is not. So it sounds to me it's sort of like talking about the one you just said, that they're baptized into his suffering.
I completely agree with you. I would not argue with you one point. I would say, though, that a lot of the things that Jesus said were said directly to his apostles, but there are a lot of those things that also apply to Christians today. Now, we have to be careful with parts of what he said to his apostles that don't apply to us today. But there are certain things that he told them, specifically talking to them, that also apply to us. So I agree wholeheartedly that his statement in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11 was directly to his apostles, and that that was a baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. But I can also see how that could have a meaning down the road, because there would be a baptism of fire for those who were unbelieving in Christ. And so that particular verse may not refer to that, but I think with the scriptural backup that he gave, we can see how there is some dual meaning for that. And so I just found it very interesting, not giving this as gospel, but throwing it out there, because I love when I come across things that make me go, gonna have to study that much harder. Gonna have to figure out if that's really what he was talking about, or if there was more than one thing that he was talking about. Because for me, the number of times Jesus talks about dividing the sheep and the goats, and the goats being cast in fire, that really starts to ring true for some of these ideas. So, but again, have to study that harder to go any further with that. I just thought it was a very interesting idea. Any other comments? So baptism number 5 is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So in this same verse in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11 that we've just read, he talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised to baptize some with the Holy Spirit. So to whom did Christ make this promise? And the answer is found in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, and John chapter 16 and verse 13. If I can get a volunteer to read John 14, verses 16 to 17, and somebody else take the single verse, John chapter 16 and verse 13.
I've got 16, Ted.
Go ahead.
I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you.
Okay. And chapter 16 and verse 13.
When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you what is to
come. What is to come. That is correct. So who is being spoken to in these verses?
That's directed to his disciples, the apostles.
Yeah, the apostles, correct. So both of these are referring directly to his apostles. And it is clear that the apostles were the one to whom the promise was made. God has said in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, it will come after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will have dreams, and your young men will see visions. So this idea, in this reference, there are only two kinds of flesh, Jews and Gentiles. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, we have an account of the Spirit being poured out on the Jews, on the apostles, on the day of Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, we have the account of the Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. And so we have to note that the baptism of the Spirit was a promise and not a command. No one was ever commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and only certain ones received the promise. Today there is but one baptism, and it is not Holy Spirit baptism. On Pentecost, Peter witnessed two baptisms, the Holy Spirit baptism of the apostles, and the water baptism on the 3,000 converts in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 41. And then about 10 years later, Peter witnessed two baptisms in the house of Cornelius, Holy Spirit baptism, and then water baptism of everybody in the household. But Paul tells us in around AD 64, when he writes the Ephesian letter, that there is but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So by this time, the Holy Spirit baptism had served its purpose and had passed away. There was no need for it anymore. We have the two accounts that tell us about that Holy Spirit baptism. Whether it happened again, it's not recorded. We don't need to guess about it. We know it did happen, but it is not happening anymore. Because Paul tells us there is only one baptism, which leads us to baptism number 6. Were there any comments about baptism number 5, about the Holy Spirit baptism? All right. So baptism number 6, which is the only baptism we have now, and that is the baptism of the Great Commission. So in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, it reads, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." So none of the 5 baptisms we've studied so far are the baptism which we are baptized into today. After Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, he gave the commission to his apostles to baptize everyone in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. But again, this baptism, though for everybody, is conditional. And so we're going to look at that in just a minute. Are there any questions about the 6th baptism? Okay, if none, then what is Christian baptism? So to help us understand what this is, we're going to look at some well-worded questions that point at what this baptism does. So does the Bible mention baptism? As we've discussed, there are over 100 references in the New Testament to the words baptism, baptize, or baptized. So yes, it's mentioned often in the New Testament. Does the Bible define baptism? Well, what do you know? It does. So can somebody read Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12? And it's right there on the screen if you want to read that.
"Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead."
All right. And then also Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4.
"Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism is a burial, an immersion in water. Sprinkling or pouring will not do." Oh,
correct.
That might not be part.
That's just commentary there, but yeah. Excellent pointing that out. So baptism is well defined. It's defined as a burial, an immersion, the way that Christ was buried when he died in the ground, completely covered. He was encased in that stone tomb. That being the case, we are buried with him through baptism into his death. And then as we raise from the water, we are raised like he was raised from the dead. Very well defined idea of what baptism is to the Christian. Next question, does the Bible give examples of baptism? And lo and behold, it does. It gives us some great examples. So in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41, we have a great example. It's an example that a lot of us look to for that idea of baptism. Can somebody read that?
Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God called to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized and were added, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
All right. So we have a great example of baptism. If you jump ahead in Acts chapter 8, we can read about the Ethiopian eunuch being baptized by Philip. And again in Acts 16, we can read about the conversion and baptism of the Philippian jailer. In fact, if you will read the book of Acts, you'll be given a very vivid picture of many people being baptized in harmony with the Lord's commands. So yes, we have lots of examples of baptism. How many examples of praying to receive Jesus into your heart do we have?
None.
Zero. So every time you see Billy Graham or his son or whatever on the TV telling you to pray the Lord's Prayer to receive Jesus into your heart, ask him where he finds that in the Bible, because it ain't there. We have an example. We have multiple examples of baptism into Christ, to receive Christ, to put on Christ. The idea that that is a required and necessary act of a person to become a Christian. So does the Bible say what baptism is for? Well, we can let Acts 2:38 answer that question. It says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So baptism is for what?
Remission of sins.
Remission of sins. We can't be more plain than what Peter says in Acts 2:38. If baptism is for remission of sins, and we are not given any other example of having your sins remitted besides baptism, then there is no other way to Christ than through baptism. That is what removes your sin. Baptism is not the end-all be-all of Christianity, but it is an absolutely necessary part. It is something that helps begin your walk with Christ and helps you to show the world that you are a Christian. It is a confession that Jesus is the Lord, that he did die, he was buried, and he was raised again. So, does the Bible say what baptism does for us? And yes, it does. If we look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, it reads, "The like figure where even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Acts 22:16 reads, "And now why do you wait, or why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Mark 16:15-16. "And he said to them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes is baptized and shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned." You notice he doesn't say that he that doesn't believe and isn't baptized. He doesn't need to say that. Baptism is for believers. If somebody doesn't believe and they're baptized, have they really put on Christ? And that rhetorical question is answered with a resounding no. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27, it reads, "For you are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so from all of those scriptures, we can see that baptism saves, it washes away sins, it puts one into Christ. And with these things testifying what baptism is for and what it does, how could you say that baptism is not essential? We have so much of the New Testament that talks about baptism and that tells us what it's for and how to do it and gives us examples. We cannot say that it's not an essential part of being a Christian because the Bible says otherwise. Does the Bible inform us who should be baptized? And yes, it definitely does. You can look at these verses that are listed here. Mark 16, 15 and 16, those who are taught. Mark 16 and 15 and 16, those who believe. Acts 2, 38, those who are willing to repent. Acts 8 and 37, those who are willing to state their faith in Christ. And Acts 2 and 41, those who gladly receive the word. So, answering that question further, anyone who can meet the previously mentioned requirements can be baptized. Those who cannot meet them are not ready for baptism. But someone says, and we see this a lot in denominational religion, what about babies? Well, it's a good question. We see a lot of baptism of babies. It's, it seems to be a huge thing in the Protestant movement, huge thing in the Baptist movement. It's the something that happens. Infants are incapable of believing, repenting, confessing, and receiving the word of God. Because of this, they cannot be baptized scripturally. Baptism is for the remission of sins, and infants have never sinned. They don't know what sin is. They don't know what right from wrong is. There's no reason to baptize a sinless baby. They don't need baptism. And if you look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 19 and verse 14, Jesus is very clear about what he thinks about children, what he thinks about babies and young children. He sets them up as an example of those who are like those who are in heaven, those who will inherit the kingdom. They are sinless. They don't need forgiveness of sins because they have not sinned. We are told all men have fallen short of the glory of God. But that does not include babies. That doesn't include children who cannot sin because they don't know what sin is. They don't know right from wrong. They have not learned that. And they came into this world sinless, just like Adam and Eve. If they live old enough to understand right from wrong, then they will sin because we are told all men have sinned. But just because they're born doesn't mean they're born sinful. Jesus specifically says in Matthew chapter 19 and 18 that that's not the case. Otherwise, they wouldn't be inheriting the kingdom. They wouldn't be part of heaven. Any questions or comments about that? All right. And the final slide we're going to look at, does the Bible say when one should be baptized? And yes, it does. The answer is now. Paul was asked in Acts chapter 22 and 16, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized. In Acts 8 and 12, it is said that when they believed, they were baptized. The jailer in Acts chapter 16 was taken the same hour that night and was baptized in verse 33. It is something that should not be put off. Death is too certain and eternity is too long for one to gamble with one's soul. For this reason, when one understands his duty and can perform that duty, baptism should follow as soon as possible. That's all I have prepared for tonight.
That's so, the key right there when it comes to baptism. You have to understand your duty.
Absolutely.
Understand the steps to follow. And when we read the accounts in Acts, we see that it is now when they follow those particular guides. They're taught, believe, repent, confess, and dedicate their lives to God.
Absolutely. And that was the question in slide 13 is who should be baptized? Those who are taught, those who believe, those who are willing to repent, those who are willing to confess Christ or state their faith in Christ, and those who gladly receive the word. If you won't or can't do any of those things, you are not ready for baptism. And if you won't or can't do any of those things, let's say you can't do any of those things because you're a child, you don't need baptism. If you can't be taught because you're 1.5 years old about Christ and why he died for you, you don't need baptism. If you can't believe that Christ was the Son of God who was crucified and raised from the dead, you don't need baptism. If you can't repent because you don't understand what it means, you don't need baptism. And if you can't state your faith in Christ because you can't even speak yet, or can't understand what it means to confess your faith in Christ, can't make that commitment, you don't need baptism. Baptism is for those who are committing sin, who know what sin is, and understand that they are committing sin. Any questions or comments? Like I said, this is the bird's eye view, just looking at definitions of baptism and some of the ideas that float around about baptism. And the idea that some of these the term baptism is used for quite a few things in the New Testament. Like we saw, it's used over 100 times, but in the New Testament, but that doesn't mean that all of the baptisms that are talked about in the New Testament apply to us. In fact, of the 6 that we find examples of in the New Testament, only one applies to us. And that is the baptism of the Great Commission, or a Christian baptism into Christ. Hold on just a second, folks. I'm trying to get you back. After I stop my slides. There we go.
I don't see how anybody could not understand baptism, especially after all the things that you pointed out. But you do have to be an adult and responsible for yourself.
Yeah, and that's the problem is, I hate to say it, some of the biggest deniers of baptism are adults.
Yeah.
They're people who should know better. They're people who can read the Word of God, who can look into the New Testament and see these examples, see these definitions, see these ideas, but deny it. They are unwilling to accept what the Lord tells us about baptism and unwilling to follow the Word of God. And they're more than happy to stick the word Christian to their name tag, even though they're not living a Christian life. Because you can't live a life in Christ if you don't do what Christ says to be in Him. And being baptized into Christ is what He commanded His apostles to go and do, was to baptize and make believers of everyone, anyone who would listen, anyone who could listen and was willing to follow God's word.
And you can't say, well, we'll be baptized on January the 1st, but we believe now, but we wait. You can't do that. That you just can't. You're not really a Christian until baptism.
Again, we looked at the examples. Every example we find of baptism is now. Not I'll do it next Tuesday. Not I'll do it when it's convenient for me. But it's, I understand and I want to be in Christ. Let's go now. Let's find water. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch, just like the Philippian jailer, we don't see examples of people waiting to be baptized. We see examples of people wanting it now. 3,000 souls that day who were pierced to the heart, understanding that they were sinners. They did not wait. They did it that day. They waited at lines in the mikvahs, because I don't know that they had enough mikvahs to baptize 3,000 people all at once. But I'm sure that they were happy to wait in line.